Good morning. Great to be here. And I would normally say that anywhere that I am, but always a special treat to be in some places. And East Alton is one of those. I've had the great opportunity to be here with you brethren on several occasions and feel very blessed for having had that opportunity. Great to be able to come back and reconnect with brothers and sisters in our Lord's family that I haven't seen in a while, as well as meeting new brothers and sisters. Really enjoy being able to be here with you. As you can see from the title slide, we're doing a study in James. So if you want to open in your Bibles to the Epistle of James, that's where we will spend most of our time. Occasional references back other places, but spend most of our time this entire series. As God permits us to do so, we intend on having five lessons that are labeled street-level Christianity. And the reason for that is because James is just a tremendous book, just a great epistle for daily life. What am I supposed to do with my Christianity today? How does it affect me from day to day? How is it that I'm supposed to spend time? People have said things like, and we used to tell our children, they would occasionally say things like, "That's not fair," or "What you've asked me to do is not easy." And we would use that phrase, you know, like, life is not supposed to be easy, or life is not supposed to be fair. And there's some truth to that. How do we respond when tough times come? How is it that we understand what it is we're supposed to do? And before I get any deeper into the class material, I failed to ask probably the most important question that I needed to ask of either Kevin or Dave or Forrest or somebody. The timing on the class, 10:30, I need to be totally done. Just will I get a warning bell before that or not? Okay. And either way, long as I know, and I appreciate the prayer on my behalf, and I can tell you that praying for a preacher to be able to recall what he has prepared becomes more and more important as each passing year goes by. So certainly thankful for that. James is absolutely a straight shooter. He doesn't pull any punches. He says it like it is. And this particular lesson this morning is a lesson that we are calling Faith Through the Storm, and what it means to have the kind of faith that we should have. It's a stormy road. And because the series is entitled Street Level Christianity, each of the lessons is going to have a tie to some kind of road that we may find ourselves on. And James starts out just very much down to earth and just saying, you know what, life is not easy. Life is not fair. We're not going to spend any real time this week on who wrote it and the time frame, but he wrote it to Christians that have been dispersed. They've been driven away from their original home, and they find themselves in many different places and now trying to figure out, how do I serve Christ today where I am today? Because that's a very, very valid question to ask. We do a lot of marriage teaching. Judy and I and some others, we've conducted several seminars. And one of the things we point out is that in Ephesians chapter 5, that we are told, husbands, love your wives. And that's good to let somebody know that. But at some point, somebody needs to help me understand, what does that mean today? How do I execute that today? How do I demonstrate that kind of love today? James is that way. James is going to say, you need to live Christ-like. You need to live like Christ. You need to try to mimic Christ in your life. So that's good. But what does that mean today? How do I do that on a daily basis? And that's where James is going to take us, because he's going to say, it isn't just always smooth sailing. You know, if you can picture the disciples as they were going across the sea with, on one occasion with Jesus in a storm, on one occasion without Jesus, but in a storm again. One occasion he's walking toward the boat. The other occasion he's asleep in the boat while they are all fearful. As long as you're cruising across smooth seas, everything seems to be okay. But what happens when the storm kicks up and the winds kick up and things aren't going the way that they ought to go in our lives? And so as we look at the idea of faith through the storm, we're going to see that James makes a couple of points for us. One is, he says, you can fall into trials. Now, in the English Standard Version, which I'm reading out of, in verse 2, it says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. It says meet. The King James says fall into trials. Some say come your way. When trials, various trials come your way, or when you encounter certain trials in your life. What James is helping us understand is you don't get to choose these things. Sometimes you just fall into them, or sometimes you just encounter them, or sometimes they just come your way. You don't really get a chance to choose these. These are trials that you fall into, not things that you walk into. I want you to envision, if you would, a story from King David's life. King David was, prior to being a king, was a servant of Saul, King Saul, in the sense of he would go in when Saul's heart was troubled, and David would go in and play music for him and play his harp for him and try to help him get past those troubles. And on one occasion, that was what was happening in 1 Samuel chapter 19. And so Saul is troubled by this spirit, and it's making him uneasy. And David goes in, and you can just picture David sitting down and playing a harp and trying to soothe the attitude or the spirit of Saul. And what does Saul do? Saul picks up a spear and chucks it at David, trying to pin him to the wall. I'm just telling you, that's not a normal circumstance. You go in and you sit down, you're playing music for somebody, and he picks a spear up and he tries to nail you to the wall. It surely would have killed David had Saul been able to accomplish what Saul. What did David do to cause that? Now what should David feel? How should David react to those kinds of things? That's what happens to us. Sometimes you don't do anything wrong at all. We understand that in some areas of life very easily. Sickness is that way. You get people that contrive some illness that you think they've never done anything to deserve that. Or they may have other hardships in life and you think, what did I do to deserve that? I'm facing these different trials, but I've never really done into. There are other trials that you walk into. Think in David's life again. Let's talk about David and the story of Bathsheba. Tell me what David did wrong in that. Just give me any of the things that David did wrong. Yeah, Kevin?
Well, once he saw her, he couldn't stop thinking about it.
Yeah, sometimes we almost fault David for going up on the roof. I don't know that David went up there with any impure motives. The passage doesn't tell us anything about that. So let's assume the best about David. He went up on the roof, was completely innocent of mind when he went up on the roof. He saw Bathsheba bathing, so she's unclothed. There's no man that does not understand the context of that statement and the stimulus that goes with that context, that he saw a woman bathing. So he sees this body that God intended, not her body, but intended the female body to be pleasing to the male. And so David sees that, and now he's going to react. But like Kevin says, what he should have done is he should have, as soon as he saw it, he should have turned around and walked away. But he didn't. The passage says he continued to gaze upon her. He's thinking now about it. He's not just looking, but he's gazing. He's thinking about her. Other things that he did wrong. Yeah, Ben? Yeah, he followed his feelings other than what he knew was right. Now he's stirred by the emotions. And he sent and he got information about her, didn't he? And he was told what? She's available. Is that what he was told? What was he told? She's not available. Surely this is Uriah the Hittite's wife that you're talking about. And so David said, whoa, hands off then. Let me just walk away from this. No, not only did he inquire of her, then he sent for her, didn't he? He sent for her and he brings her to the castle. You know, he brings her into his home. And then he ends up being continually attracted to her and he commits adultery with her. And then he ends up having her husband killed in warfare. And he suffers incredible amounts of problems because of that, didn't he? His own child by her died. His own family rebelled against him and fought against him, and he had to watch the death of other sons because of this very sin and the rebellion and the inner fighting in the family. But that's a trial that David walked into. Would you agree with that? You ever done any dumb things in your life that caused you problems? I've been there. We get a chance to talk, if the Lord allows us to, in one of the other lessons about the mouth issues that James deals with. I know this may surprise a lot of you, but I'm a talker. And so that doesn't always work well. Sometimes things come out before they should come out. Sometimes things come out that should never come out, and you find yourself getting in trouble. But that's my own doing. That's my own doing. There's an occasion in which we're told, if you suffer as a Christian, then understand there's benefit in that. But if you suffer because of your own foolishness, well, that's what you deserve. But that's not what he's talking about. He says when you fall into these kinds of trials. And so he offers an incredible response to that. What does he say as a response? When you fall into trials, rejoice. Wait a minute. That can't be right. Seriously, that's what he's asking me to do? You've got these different trials, whatever it is. Maybe you've got some kind of medical issue, or maybe you've got some kind of financial issue, or maybe you've got somebody at work that is bad-mouthing you and causing you different kinds of trouble, or maybe you're being punished for something that you didn't do. My brothers could claim that on numerous occasions. I'm not sure there was ever such an occasion for me. They suffered for what I did on numerous occasions, but very seldom the other way around. But maybe you're suffering for something you didn't even do. James says, let me give you a suggestion. Rejoice. Be thrilled that you're having this trial. Wait a minute. How? How are you supposed to rejoice that you have fallen into a trial? What does he not tell you to do? Have you ever thought about that in this passage? You're saying thinking of self?
No, I said he does not tell you to sulk.
Oh, to sulk. Yeah, absolutely. How easy is it? Have you ever sulked? Aren't you glad that you're one of the people who's never pitied yourself? Never sulked over anything? We do that kind of thing, don't we, sometimes? Because we're, woe is me, not because of who I am. Woe is me because of what I'm suffering sometimes. And we get that way. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, enjoy the trial. Do you ever think about that? He's not saying, you know what, be happy in the trial itself. In other words, wow, I'm enjoying this that I'm going through. He doesn't say that. He says, rejoice that you are going through the trial. You can't enjoy the trial. There's never been a time when I've been in a hospital and I thought, wow, this is fun. This pain is just, I just love this. Love this food that they're providing me in the hospital. It isn't the trial that you enjoy. He says, rejoice because you're in the trial. Now, there's a reason for that. He's trying to get us to understand some things regarding the nature of this. And that is that there is a purpose in the trial that we are in. He says, understand, trials aren't just trials for no reason. Trials that God allows to happen that are not of our own doing are intended for something. And he says, rejoice because it is intended to accomplish something in your life. That's the reason you rejoice, not because you're having the trial, but because the trial is intended to produce results. And what's the result he says it's supposed to produce?
Patience.
He says, you have to understand, trials are intended to produce patience. Now, I have to tell you, that's where I first ran into difficulty with this passage. And I don't know if that's because of the way that I just generally think. I come from a mathematical and engineering kind of background, and so sometimes I approach things from what I feel is a completely logical approach, but it's not always God's wisdom or God's logic. And so here was my reasoning. I thought, this sounds like circular reasoning to me. I don't understand this. Why do I need trials? So that I can establish patience. Why do I need patience? So that I can endure the trials that I'm in. Does that not sound like circular reasoning? So here was my thought. Why doesn't God just skip the trials and then we won't need patience? Doesn't that sound like an easier solution? I'm thinking the reasoning process was faulty. But we have to understand what God is saying here, because he's not talking about the kind of patience that we might think about. I loved a story of a guy who was sitting at a traffic light. His car stalled, the light turned green. You ever been in that scenario? Either position, up front or behind. The guy behind him started honking. He's trying to start his car. The guy behind him just keeps honking. He's trying and trying. Finally, he gets fed up, gets out of his car, walks back to the car behind him, and he says, look, do me a favor. He says, if you'll try to start my car for me, I'll honk your horn for you. Sometimes patience, we think of that way. We think in terms of just not quick to respond to something. You ever the kind sometimes that as you're coming around the corner at the grocery store, if I'm with my wife and you come around the corner, I'm scanning all the lanes because you already know who the slowest cashiers are. And you're looking at which line is the longest because there's no point in waiting an extra 3 minutes in line if I can get out faster than that. We think that way sometimes patiently. Computers. It comes up in 3 milliseconds and we're thinking, come on. Can it not go faster than that? We get impatient that way, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a different word. He's talking about a word that is perseverance. That is an endurance. It isn't patience in the short term. It is this word that carries the idea of the ability to bear up under a load for a long time. So what's the advantage of that? Why do you think he would say, here's the advantage of having a trial? It builds in you perseverance. Why is that helpful or necessary? Absolutely. To stay faithful. Because it's not a short duration thing most of the time, is it? He's telling us that we need to have a life that is dedicated to him. Yes?
And also, for others to lean on you.
What a great point. How important is it, especially when you go and you read the book of Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews is saying, you know what, sometimes there are those that are weak and feeble and they're struggling, and they need somebody to lean on. We need, Paul said to the Philippians, those of us that are mature, those of us that are having the strength right now, need to be there for those that are struggling. Yeah, perseverance is needed so that others can follow and lean on you. Other things.
Gives you an opportunity to teach other people.
As the world sees me, when he talks about a peace that passes understanding in Philippians, what a great thought process. He's saying, you know what? It's possible for us as followers of Christ to have a kind of peace in our lives that the world can't even fathom. They just don't understand. As I watch different scenes on television, like war-torn countries where you see children that are starving and in refugee camps and children that are losing their lives repeatedly in these different countries, and you understand that some of those countries are absolutely godless in their belief system. How do they remain encouraged at all? How do you show anybody anything? What's the point of even enduring? But we endure to show people that Christ provides something for you because there is a hope that is beyond this, and it allows me to reach out and to teach others. Other things. Yes?
Yeah, Paul says that the comfort with which we've been comforted, we comfort others, so that gives you all
this. Yeah, absolutely. In Corinthians, when Paul talks about the comfort with which we've received, that provides us that opportunity that we might be able to share that with others as well. Here's the idea, I think, that James is trying to get us to understand. God is trying to build tough Christians. Christians who are strong. Christians who can endure because that is needed. Because it is a long-term event. Because others rely on us and others need us. He doesn't need Christians who are wimpy, who are weak in their faith. And he's going to take us that direction in a few moments. But he needs Christians that have great strength. Think about this. Usain Bolt. Who's Usain Bolt? Anybody know?
Fastest human
in the world. He hasn't raced me yet, but... But I assure you, if he did, he would still be the fastest human in the world. He runs a sprint at the speed of 28 miles per hour. That's incredible. That means if he ran a mile, he could run a mile in 2.1 minutes. But he can't run a mile in 2.1 minutes because he doesn't have the endurance to go with that speed. And so the fastest mile recorded right now is 3 minutes and 43 seconds. That's beyond imagination to me. 3 minutes and 43 seconds. Driving a mile in 3 minutes and 43 seconds is just about right. Running one doesn't work. How about the fastest marathon? Fastest marathon clocks in at a time that puts him at a 4 minute and 44 second mile. That's unbelievable. 26 miles in a row at 4 minutes and 44 seconds per mile. The fastest 100 mile race. The man that finished it in 7 minutes and 6 seconds a mile. for 100 miles. But you notice the time keeps dropping, doesn't it? I mean, it keeps increasing because it requires an endurance as well as a speed. The most distance ever ran, is that right? Ever run. Most distance ever run in a 48-hour period is one man who ran 269 miles, which is 10 minutes per mile. But it's an endurance, and that's what God wants us to understand. And it's not even just a marathon. It's more even like a decathlon. It isn't just endurance. It's endurance different ways. Different things are happening to us in our lives. And he says, I'm trying to make you into the kind of people that are tough, because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 that those who endure to the end are saved. Sometimes we're good beginners, we're not such good enders. And what creates the problem? Forrest and I talked about this morning, the idea of running. I hate running. If somebody's not chasing you, why would you run? That's been my philosophy of life. But we used to have to run in school. You know, you had gym classes and they made you run track and stuff. And as if that wasn't bad enough, I remember the day that they put hurdles up. I thought, have you gone crazy? So I've got to run and you've put obstacles in my way? What are you thinking? That's what James is saying. He's looking for those that can overcome the obstacles, that can continue to work, that can build that kind of life. Well, what does it take? Look in James chapter 1, because it looks like he just has just a change in thought. He says in verse 4, let steadfastness have its effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you, he says, lacking in nothing, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. That almost looks like a parenthetical statement here, that he's just changed subjects. But I don't think that he has. He says you can overcome with wisdom. Wisdom is necessary. And he says, and if you need wisdom, you need to ask God for that wisdom. Because man's wisdom is not always so good. Would you agree with that? Great men have made statements that are unbelievably dumb. Einstein said in 1932, there is not the slightest indication that nuclear energy will ever be obtainable. So Einstein wasn't really having an Einstein kind of moment at that point, was he? We understand. We say things like that. When Roosevelt was still Assistant Secretary of the U.S. Navy, he said planes would never be useful in a battle against a fleet of ships. I wonder if that thought, that statement crossed his mind on the day of Pearl Harbor and throughout World War II. Charles H. Duell, who was Commissioner of the U.S. Patent Office, in 1899 said, everything that can be invented has been invented. In 1899. Man's wisdom doesn't perceive. God says we need to have wisdom. He says, let that person have wisdom. He says, and ask God who gives generally. Wisdom for what? What do you think he's saying? Wisdom for what? You ever think about that in the statement? You know, we sometimes think God will just give you wisdom. If you just ask for wisdom, he'll make you a wise person. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I'm not saying that none of that applies. He's talking about trials that you're going through. And he says, so that you don't lack anything, you go through these trials. So that you don't lack anything. And he says, but if you lack wisdom, ask God. Wisdom for what? I think he's talking about the wisdom to endure the trials. God, how do I get through this? What do I do? Who do I rely on? What can I do to help me get through this? He's talking about, I need to have the kind of wisdom that is appealing to God. I can't win these trials except I ask God and appeal to God. Paul said in Philippians that he rejoiced in his trials over and over again in that letter. As a matter of fact, I think Philippians is one of the books we studied here, was it not, Kevin, early on? Yeah, Paul's incredible statements, and he was where? In prison. He was in prison when he wrote it, and he says, I rejoice and I will rejoice. He said, there's people out there preaching the gospel just to cause me grief. He says, you know what I say? Go for it, guys. Because if Christ is being preached, Paul says, I'm good with that. Because he had a very focused mind, a very singly focused mind, and God was what mattered. And that's what he's saying here. He says, I need to ask God for the wisdom. He says, but it isn't just wisdom. I need to ask for wisdom with what? I need to ask for wisdom with understanding so that I can make the application. And in this particular case, he says, ask for wisdom, but without what? No doubting. He says, ask in faith. Believe that God's going to help you get through this trial. He says it is important for us to understand that we ask not only in wisdom, but that we ask in faith. That it's important that we grasp the idea of God wanting us to understand what is necessary. And so in verse 6 through 8, that's exactly what he says. He says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that, he says, for that son must not suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded, unstable in his ways. It's like, you know what? He's got a foot planted in the world. He's got a foot planted in his spiritual life, and he's fighting a battle. He's unstable. He's got feet on two different grounds, and he's saying, the word is actually double-souled. I love that. He says, like he's got two souls. In other words, two different minds, two different wills, two different sets of emotions that are driven that way. And so he says, let not that man think that he's going to be able to succeed if he can't make his mind up. He says, here's what you have to decide, like Paul did. Paul was in prison. Fun? No. Their prison, they didn't have TV. These weren't white-collar types of prisons where they were taken out to a big cafeteria and provided food and entertainment. These are guys that are chained to walls, chained to other prisoners. They're in dungeons, miserable conditions. And Paul says, and yet I rejoice and I will rejoice. Why? Because I've decided nothing matters except Jesus Christ, is what Paul said in chapter 1 of Philippians. That whether by life or death, I magnify Christ. That is a person who says, I've got both feet in with Jesus Christ. And so whatever happens. Yes?
Suppose that situation, the prince still be indecisive in us. Like Paul said, that what I don't want to do, that's exactly what I do. And that what I would do, that's not what I do. A wretched man that I am. There still may have been some indecisiveness maybe in his thinking process or his,
And I think that's a great point. Yeah, I think absolutely. Because Paul talked about that battle in him. And when you get to the end of Philippians, Paul even specifically said, I have learned to be content. This is not, Paul didn't just say, you know what, I made my mind up, it's all over. There's work that has to be done. And Paul says, and I think that's even why he says the things that he says. He's continuing to help himself understand, this is the commitment that I've made. This is what I'm willing to do, this is what I'm going to continue to pursue. And he's learned, he said, to be content in all those situations. I think that's what we do as well, because Paul had battles just like we have battles. I would never want you to feel like you should just say, I'm all in with Christ, therefore I don't struggle. It wouldn't be a trial if you didn't struggle. He's saying come through the trial is the key. You'll struggle, but come through the trial because you trust in God. Dave?
A couple of things. One, yeah. Paul's confidence never wavered. Even in Romans 7, when he was describing that scene, his confidence in God was always solid, 100%. Even though the physical side of him had weaknesses. The one I think we're talking about in James is not a person like that. I think the one we're talking about in James is one who will be in the battle and step out of the battle, that will leave the battle, just like those that left Paul and left him stranded. And he said, I hope God rewards them according to their deeds, because they had a foot in the world and a foot in Christ, and they decided, I'm stepping back into the world.
I would agree. He's trying to get them to the commitment level that Paul was.
Right.
They're not fully at the commitment level that Paul is. As they're suffering the trials, when you read about Jesus teaching about the parable of the sower, and you've got that soil that didn't do so well when the heat came up and the wind came up, and I think that's what he's trying to alleviate here. There are people that are okay until they start well, but then as the trials come up, they're having difficulty with it. And he's saying, you've got to hold on, and here's how you hold on. Ask God for wisdom to know what to do, because God told us there's a way of escape, but we need to ask for that. We need to understand how it is that we get through life that we may face. And he would help us, I think, to understand that. So he's saying we need to make sure that we have that concept in mind, that we're striving to become overcomers, that we're not double-minded, that we're not double-souled, that we're not thinking two different ways. Even if you go back to the book of Philippians, here's what you're going to find out that Paul says. Over and over again, he says, have this mind in you. He uses the word mind because he says, I've got to get you to think the right way first, then I can get you to follow or act the right way. That's always been God's method. I have to get you to think right. If I can get you fully committed, anybody that's married, and if you don't want to raise your hand to this because you're afraid of an elbow or something, that's okay. Any of you in marriage ever had any struggles in your marriage, though you were totally committed to your marriage? Anybody ever had any struggles? But it's the total commitment to that that keeps us there, is it not? It's the total commitment to the idea that says, yeah, do we have any struggles? Yes, but I'm going to work through that because the mindset has to be right first. If I'm not committed to the relationship, whatever it may be, I mean, I consider Dave and Kevin and all of you brothers or brothers and sisters here, but if I'm not committed to this relationship as a brother, I'll just walk away from it if something comes up that's a problem. But if I'm committed to it, then I'll do something about it. I'll work on that. I try to endure that. And that's what he's trying to get them to do here. And he's saying it is absolutely essential that we have the faith that God will get us through that. That I believe that God will get me through that. That God cares, and that God has provided a means by which I can overcome. And why he has given me the example of Jesus Christ, who was obedient even unto the point of death, Paul said. That's my example. That's tough. But he says, we can. We can overcome if we appeal to God for wisdom and hold on to the faith like Paul had. And when Dave says Paul never lost confidence, I would agree in that because Paul's confidence was not in Paul. Paul's confidence was in Christ. If my confidence is me, I can just tell you right now, I can't beat the trials of my life. Can't. I'm going to lose to some of them if my confidence is in me. But if my confidence is in Christ to help me endure, and that's why Paul said in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or Paul said to the Ephesians, he says that you need to believe that God can do exceedingly abundantly above anything that you ask or think according to the power that works in us. He's saying, through me, God can accomplish these goals if I have faith that he can accomplish these. So that's where he's starting. He's saying, you need to understand there's a nature of trial. But then he's going to kind of shift thought a little bit. He's going to go away from the concept, really, of trial. And he's going to get into the idea of instead temptation. He says, blessed is the man who endures steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive a crown of life. So here's where he starts first. He says, not only can you overcome, he says there is a reward for overcoming. Understand that. Nobody's asking you to overcome for nothing. Jesus, I want you to understand what's beyond. One of my favorite passages is in Hebrew chapter 12. What enabled Jesus to endure the crucifixion and the torment that he went through? He was the Son of God, right? Well, if that's what enabled him, then I'm in trouble because I'm not the Son of God and he wants me to endure. Oh, go ahead. Let me go back to Ben first and then I'll come up to you.
He saw that the glory that he had.
Absolutely. The writer of Hebrews says, because of the glory that was set before him. He says, understand, there's a reward. Nobody's asking you to do this for nothing. Paul told the Corinthians, how pitied should we be if there's nothing beyond this life for trying to endure what we endure? He said, we're to be most pitied, but there is something beyond this life. And he says, understand that there is a reward. God wants you to have that reward. And so what he has us understand is that he's trying to get us to endure, to persevere, to press on, to stand firm, he says. Remain steadfast. Hold your ground. There are times where I've watched old war-type movies, and I'm talking about older, where they just stood in the lines. You ever seen one of those movies where they're standing shooting at each other? And I mean, it always seemed like such a bizarre concept anyway. And did I skip you a minute ago? You had your hand up.
Yeah.
I'm sorry. No, go ahead.
I was just going to go back to the Old Testament for a minute and say, yeah, a great example of this, because here's a guy that was not only plagued, but his friends turned against him. Everything bad that could happened to him. And then in the end, God restores his fortunes, gives him more than he had before. So I just thought that was a good example.
Yeah, oh, absolutely. It's a great example because the whole book of Job deals with that perseverance side. And we sometimes look at Job like it's a book about suffering. It's not a book about suffering. He suffered. It's a book about faith. It's a book about holding on. And continuing to trust in God, even when the entire world around you seems wrong, and even like when you're like Job and you think that it's directly at the hand of God. He didn't think that this was just happening. He thought God was a part of this, and he never said that God couldn't be a part and that God shouldn't be a part. He's saying he's God. He can do what he wants to do. Job's point was he's got the wrong guy. That's why Job was wrestling. Job says, I'm not the guy that, because they had a mindset like his friends did. You wouldn't be suffering if you hadn't done wrong. That's what his friends keep telling him over and over again. The problem is Job agreed with his friends. He didn't disagree with them. He agreed with that concept that you suffer because of wrong. And so he's constantly saying God's got the wrong guy. But he endured through all of that, and God restored. Yeah, great, great reward given to him as well. This endured, the hold your ground, I'm talking about like these soldiers. You ever heard a guy shout, one of the leaders, and he says, hold your ground, men. I got to tell you, there's a whole part of me that just thinks if I was in that crowd, I would first off hope I'm in the back line, not the front. And I might just try to slip out when the boss isn't looking. I would hope I wouldn't do that, but I'm saying it's a strange mentality to think of somebody saying, hold your ground when you are under fire. But that's what he's saying. He's saying when the trials come, when the temptations come, when you're in this kind of situation, hold your ground. Remain steadfast. Don't move. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They held their ground. They could have bowed down. They could have saved themselves a lot of trouble, but they didn't do that. They refused to bow down to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. And so because of that, they suffered or would have suffered had God not provided them protection, thrown into the fiery furnace. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And he wants us to understand. That's why he's called the first fruits, even of all of that. He's gone through all of this to show us that we can and that we can receive the reward and all that goes with that. Every bit of that done, and he wants us to grasp that, that is done for us so that we can get through that. The whole idea of him taking us this direction, he's going to go from this overcoming and enduring, and he wants us to understand something. He wants us to understand. He says, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. He says, you need to understand, God wants you to win. Don't ever think differently. God wants you to win. He wants you to pass this test. God's not in the business of allowing us to be tried, hoping we will fail. He wants us to be a stronger person. Why do we challenge our children? We challenge our children so we can laugh at them when they fail. I mean, except on occasion, maybe. But no, I'm just kidding. We didn't do that with our children. Why do you challenge your children? Why do you push them? You want to make them stronger. Want to make them better. I want them to grow. Why do you think God allows us to go through trials? That's what he said. It's a growth process because he wants us to win this battle, and he knows that we need strength to win. Yeah, Dave? Yeah.
Because I've heard it put different ways. The way I always viewed it, and I just want to know what you think of it, is that the temptation here, the way James describes it in this chapter, is not the trial.
Oh, no, I would agree with that.
The trial is something else exterior, but within the trial can come temptations.
I think that is absolutely true, and I think that's what he's going to show us as he continues to progress through this thought process. That he's going to say that, and now not all temptations come because of great trial. Some temptations are for other reasons. But I think he's dealing with the temptations that come due to the trials, because he's saying remain steadfast, because it's not over with just the trial. Now you're going to have to start thinking about, what am I going to do with the trial? What am I going to do with the situation that I'm in? How am I going to process this information? How am I going to process life? And I think that's where he kind of takes us here in the idea of the test. He does want us to pass. Jesus said in John chapter 10, what? I have come that you may have life and what? Have it more abundantly. That's not eternal life. I can't even have eternal life more abundantly. Eternal life is as abundant as it could be. He's talking about here. He wants me to have a life here that is like his life here was, though he was acquainted with grief, though he was a man of sorrows, he was a man full of joy, full of contentment, able to grow in this life the way he wants us to. He wants me to have that full life as well. And he told his disciples that. He prayed that their joy may be full like his joy was, that they may be able to have his joy, his contentment, his life that way. He wants us to win this test. And so he's going to say, but keep in mind, he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to endure that. But then he says, but Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire, and then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. All right, so here's what he says. He says, now your faith is under attack. In other words, the trial is the storm that comes in your life, but now you have to process that. What am I going to do with that? Paul's trial was that he was in prison for the sake of Christ. But being in prison, there has to be a lot of thought processes, as was mentioned before. You start going through some things. You start wrestling in your own mind. People that you think would never wrestle spiritually, they're wrestling like everybody else, including biblically. One of my favorite examples is John the Baptist. This is the man who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He later found himself in prison, and what did he say? You remember? He sent people to Jesus to ask him what? Are you the one or not the one? Wait a minute, aren't you the one who pointed at me and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world"? But now his life is not going the way he anticipated that it would go, and now he's struggling. He had a wrong concept, I think, of the kingdom and what Jesus was even going to do when he came, and that prompted the question, but he's struggling because we get visions of what's supposed to be or exist, and it's not always the same way that God sees it. And he wrestled with that. And so he's saying, understand, first off, temptation is not God's fault. So if you have a trial, God may allow the trial to come upon you. God allowed the trials of Job to come upon him. I mean, that was almost, for lack of a better term, that's almost like a wager between Satan and God when you look back at Job. God says something, Satan says, yeah, the only reason he's good is because you just encircle him with good. Take that away from him, he'll never be good. God said, yeah, he will. I'm telling you, he'll still be good. And they go through that whole exchange that's going through there. But he says, understand the temptations that came with that. God didn't do that so that Job would sin. He's not putting Job to the temptation. Let me go back to John first, and then I'll come back up front.
Just in that example, it shows you the limitation of Satan versus the omniscience of God.
Yeah, absolutely.
God knew Job's heart. He knew he could endure these temptations. He could endure this trial, come out better for it.
Yeah, I agree. That's what he tells the Corinthians, and the whole idea is understand, any trial you're in, God will not allow you to be tried beyond the point you are capable of enduring. We sometimes think we're not capable. We sometimes make bad choices. We choose to do wrong as opposed to choosing to do right. But God said, I'm telling you, you are strong enough to come through that. Tell me your name.
Bill.
Bill, okay. I don't want to have to just keep pointing at you. Bill and then Dave.
I love the Psalms, because especially David. Many Psalms will start out by saying, God, hear my prayer. Why are you so far from me? Why don't you listen to me? And then he'll close the Psalm by saying, praise be to God. He's wonderful. It's almost like...
Yeah, good point.
You know, he's questioning things, and then all of a sudden he kicks in, wait a minute, God's for me after all. And several of his Psalms, like the 22nd Psalm, were, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which Jesus later quoted. Yeah. You read on further, and he kind of kicks in a gear that, yes, God is good after all, yes, he is helping me. And I think a lot of times our Christian faith is like that. We have a lot of questions, and then something kicks in, our faith, or whatever, and suddenly we realize, wait a minute, God's for me.
Yeah, no question. What a great point. And it's necessary, I think, to see that as you're perceiving that in Job's life or anybody else's life, that God is saying sometimes it's getting the right picture of him, and I have to voice what I'm struggling with. Job shows us it's okay to voice what you're struggling with. You can't hide it from God. If I feel like this shouldn't be happening to me, God knows I feel that way, whether I voice it or not. And so in voicing that, sometimes I come to an understanding. Job, at the very end of the book, I love the statement when he says, I had heard about you with the hearing and the ear, but now I see you. He got a whole different perception of God. Now it clicks. Now I understand, even though God never gave him an explanation. But he saw God for who he was, and he knew that God was on his side. That's important for us to see and understand. Did I come to you, Dave, or not? Okay, go ahead.
Question.
Yeah.
John brought up the verse that we would not be tried or tempted beyond that
I think that verse carries the idea of both. Whatever brings the temptation, God is not going to allow you to be put in a position, whether it's a temptation because of the trial I am in, or whether it is a temptation come separate from the trial.
That's the part I understand.
Yeah.
I think what I heard, if I didn't hear it wrong, was that the trial could end if he thinks we're in a trial that's too hard for us. I know the temptation has a way of escape. So when we're in a trial and the temptation hits us, we have a way to escape that temptation.
Yes.
No,
and I would agree with that. And if I stated it that way, that seemed like the trial itself. No, the trials don't in and of themselves break us unless they're associated with temptation. It's only temptation is where the sin comes from. And so if I'm broken and give up or lose my faith or whatever else, it's because of temptation associated with that. So, yeah, you may endure trials that last the rest of your life. And we understand that. Never does God. But he says if you're tempted in that, there's always a way of escape. God never puts me in a position where I have to sin. And he wants me to understand that and wants me to win this battle. Because it's easy to make excuses. I mean, it's not God's fault, but it's easy to make excuses. You think back to the garden. Adam and Eve had big excuses, didn't they? What did Adam say? And he didn't just say, my wife told me. He said what? Because the wife you gave me. This is your fault, God. If you hadn't given this woman to me, I wouldn't be in this predicament. No, you know what? God says, that's not true. If you'd have been a man and stood up to what you should have done, that wouldn't have happened.
I think that's the struggle that a lot of people have with this clarification you're making here, is you just made the statement that God never puts me in a position where I have to sin. And that's such an important point, because we tend to want to tell ourselves that's the position I've been put in.
Yeah.
And it's not my fault when it's absolutely our fault when it comes to the sin aspect. Because like you said, God's not going to do something that's going to try and make Kevin sin. That's Kevin's problem. And he has to deal with that. So I think that's part of the falling away problem.
Yeah. And James is going to deal specifically with that, because even if it's another person, there's no other person that's responsible for my sin. Now, they may bear responsibility for leading me that way on their own side. But if I sin, God tells me I'm responsible for that. No person can make me sin any more than God intends to make me sin. I'm going to choose that, even though that person may be responsible for my temptation. They may be the cause of my temptation, but I'm still going to make a choice, James is going to say. And that's where he takes us next in this thought process. But Kevin makes a great point, because here's the statement that he uses when he talks about be not deceived. Don't be deceived. God doesn't tempt. This isn't God's fault. When he says be not deceived, that phrase actually carries the idea of stop being deceived. There were people that are believing this. That was the excuse they were making. That's why he's dealing with it. It isn't just like, you know what, don't be fooled. There were people being fooled. They were blaming God, and he's saying, you can't blame God. God is not responsible. Let me go to Bill first, and then who?
Aaron.
Okay. Oh, yeah, absolutely. And I think that's why he allows the trial and has the permission of that. It's not going to go beyond the point temptation-wise, but he allows us because he wants us to be tough. And so he says, don't be deceived, that this is not an issue of God's fault. And he says, you want to overcome? He says, also what you need to do is not only not be deceived, affirm the goodness of God. Make sure you understand God's on my side and telling yourself that God is on my side. He says, beloved brethren, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. He says, understand what God's role in all of this is. God's role is what he's doing for you. Not only the salvation that he provides you through his grace, but the good things that he does. Understand. We wrestle with that sometimes as kids. We think our parents, only in the terms of the negative side, not thinking about all the incredible sacrifices they've made and the things that they do for us, he's saying, you're getting the wrong picture. He says, they're on your side. God's on your side. Affirm his goodness. Make sure you recognize what it is that he is doing. So he says, it isn't God's fault. You're responsible. You're responsible for your own sins. That we need to take responsibility for that. And we need to recognize that because he says there are certain issues that we need to keep in mind in regards to that concept, that temptation is involved in different things. Look what he says. He says, don't be deceived. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Knowing this, my beloved brethren, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Now, I'm just going to take a quick aside because we don't have time for that point here. There's a whole lesson in that. We use that as an absolutely generic statement, and I don't think that that's what's intended. I'm not saying that it doesn't have a generic application. God would say be slow to speak, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger in all realms of life. But I think in particular he's talking about as it regards your trials and temptations in life. You better button your mouth first. These people that are blaming God, he says, don't be so quick to speak. Be quick to hear. And don't get angry at God. This is not God doing this to you. And I think he's taking us that direction as far as contextually doing that. And he says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But when you back up, he says what? Look, and he says, here's what the problem is. He says, you're not being tempted by God, but each person is tempted, back in verse 14, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, and then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Here's what he says. He says, you need to understand something. This is your problem, and it's your desire, and it's your lust. There is no temptation except you have desire. There's no such thing. There's no temptation except that there's some desire there. And he says, so you're responsible, and he uses these three ideas to show us what happens to our soul or to our mind. He says, one, he targets the emotions. He targets the emotions. Satan targets your emotions. He wants to get you emotionally involved some way. He says each one is tempted when he's drawn away. That's an emotional response to something. I'm intrigued by it. Look at the fruit on the tree. Is it not good? Doesn't it look beautiful? You're drawn by that, he says, and we're drawn away. Secondly, he said it targets the mind. He says we're enticed. David was drawn away by his emotions, but then he allowed his mind to go the wrong direction and he was enticed. He started thinking. He started planning. How is it that I can do this? How is it that I can get away with this? It's the idea there of baiting a hook. Satan is saying, if I can just get him. The bait serves two purposes. One, to hide the hook. One, to make it look attractive. Both are there so that you can get hooked. That's the nature of fishing. We understand that. He says the same way. We get enticed. He says he makes it look appealing, and then we start thinking about it. That's what David did. He started mulling it over in his mind. What am I going to do? How can I get her? She's gorgeous. Nobody would deny that. She was gorgeous. And he's saying, so what can I do? How can I make this a part of my life? And he allows his mind to go wild. But then eventually, he says, it not only entices us, he said it targets the will. He says, when it has conceived. Now it's changed what I've done. Temptation is not a sin. How do you know that? Because Jesus was tempted. So temptation doesn't exist without desire, which means Jesus had a desire. Go back and look at the temptations in the wilderness. Everything he was offered, he had a desire for. Not the method that Satan was offering it, but those are the things that he wanted. He was hungry, no question. But he also did want all those of the world to serve and bow down to him. That was his goal. But not the way Satan wanted it. He wanted it for their benefit so that they could have eternal life. He did want people to believe in God, but not by testing it, by throwing himself off the pinnacle of the temple. But he did want people to see the signs that he did and to believe in him. The desire is there, but he overcame that because Satan was offering a shortcut or a method that wasn't God's method. And that's what Jesus kept saying. This is not what God wants me to do. But he says, our will, it conceives. That's when the problem is, when I made the choice. David could have walked away when he first saw Bathsheba, but he let his mind get enticed. and eventually it came up with a plan, and he carried through on the plan. He's saying, understand, that's always, always your choice and my choice, always. I can either give in or choose not to. Really appreciate your attention, because what James is going to do from this point is take us to a point of saying, all right, now I've told you the mindset you ought to have. He's going to take us to a point now where he says, so let's put it to the test. Let me tell you where it's going to show up in your life, even specifically where it may show up in your life, which is just what I love about this epistle. Thank you, guys.